Let me add my welcome to Kate. Great to see you all here. And shout out this morning to our interstate listeners in WA and the Northern Territory and anywhere else you might be tuning in from, commuting to work or doing the gardening. Now, next Sunday, we are taking a break from our preaching series as we have a guest speaker from Prison Fellowship joining us. But this morning, we're continuing in Deuteronomy. There's an outline for the sermon in your sheets, and it'll be helpful to have your Bibles open because we're going to refer to all of chapters 8 and 9, not just what is printed in your service sheets. Let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Father, we thank you for all of your word that you've caused to be written down for our learning. Thank you for this book of Deuteronomy, for all that it teaches us about our relationship with you. And we pray this morning that your spirit would be our teacher, would give us open minds and soft hearts to hear and put into practice the things that we learn. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. World War II fighter pilots spent many hours studying the charts of the silhouettes of enemy planes. They did this so that they'd be able to instantly recognize those enemy planes when they appeared in the sky and would be able to engage them. In battle, you need to know your enemy. In the battle of the Christian life, what sins are on the enemy silhouette chart for you? In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving his final briefing to the people of Israel before they cross over into the land of Canaan. The book is all about relationship with the Lord and is a call to faithful and committed love. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today." Now, as we've seen before, it's actually, "Be careful to follow the command," singular, "I'm giving you." And whenever Moses talks about the singular command, he's referring to the Shema that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. At the heart of a right relationship with the Lord is love. Love that is a response to God's grace. Love that is rooted in the heart and expressed in daily obedience in the details of life. Moses gave that call to love at the beginning of chapter 6. Then the rest of chapters 6 and 7, as we saw last week, gave us six reasons to love the Lord and obey his commands. Now in chapters 8 and 9, he warns them of a deadly enemy and how to fight it. He addresses the sin of self-sufficiency. The name of the enemy plane is self-sufficiency, and it has the potential to shoot us out of the sky, because it attacks the very heart of our relationship with the Lord. It attacks the grace of God. Self-sufficiency tells us that we don't need God, that we can stand on our own two feet. We can provide for ourselves, and we deserve all the blessings we enjoy. Self-sufficiency is a deadly enemy. But I wonder if it's even on our silhouette charts, even on our radar, to change the metaphor. We might think we'd never be guilty of self-sufficiency. How could we possibly think we'd earned a place in heaven? But Moses is warning us to beware, to not assume that we are immune. As one New Testament author says, these things happened, these things we're reading about in Deuteronomy, they happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Self-sufficiency is a deadly enemy, and Deuteronomy 8 and 9 is written to equip us to recognize it and do battle with it. So 2 points on your sheets. Firstly, in chapter 8, don't trust your ability, remember God's provision. Don't trust your ability, remember God's provision. Verse 17, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant. You may say, look at what I've achieved. And the Lord says, only because of what I gave you. Throughout chapter 8, Moses calls the people to remember the Lord and his provision. Verse 2, remember how the Lord led you and provided for you in the wilderness. Verse 11, be careful that you don't forget the Lord. Verse 14, if your heart becomes proud, you'll forget the Lord. Verse 18, remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the ability. Firstly, Moses reminds them of the lesson from the wilderness. So look again at verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Moses describes here that the 40 years in the wilderness as a time of testing and discipline. Now, discipline doesn't always mean punishment. Discipline can just mean training. And so, what did God want his people to learn? It's there in verses 2 and 3. Moses says he was testing you, whether or not you would keep his commands. And verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you what? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Throughout those 40 years, God provided miraculously for his people. Manna, if you don't know the story, was a kind of bread that God provided every day in the desert for the people of Israel. It literally appeared on the ground overnight for them to collect in the morning. But the manna wasn't enough to keep the people alive. A whole generation of Israelites died in the wilderness because they rebelled against the command of the Lord. They failed the test. They didn't keep the Lord's commands. They were fed with miraculous bread, but they didn't get to enjoy life in the land because they rejected the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so Moses is urging the new generation as they prepare to enter the land to learn the lesson from the past so they don't repeat their parents' failure. They're not going to be in the desert anymore. They're going to be living in a wonderful land. But the lesson is the same. Verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills. Now, it's quite a contrast with the desert, isn't it? Sounds like a water park. Verse 8, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Wheat and barley, you can make bread and beer, vines for wine, olive oil for cooking and lamps, figs, pomegranates, honey for sweet treats. Verse 9, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. It sounds a bit like South Australia, doesn't it? Moses is saying, you're about to enjoy incredible prosperity. You will lack nothing. You'll have everything you need. And when that happens and you're comfortable, what's the right response? Verse 10, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise. Praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Praise him. That's the right response. When you have all that you need, when you have the money that you need, food and clothing, praise him. be very intentional about doing that, praising God, because when life is good, there is a great danger of self-sufficiency. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, failing to his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The people in the wilderness had a daily, tangible reminder of God's provision and their dependence on him. Yet they forgot him and rejected his command. How much greater will be the temptation to forget the Lord once they're enjoying prosperity in the land? And how much greater the temptation for us as we enjoy the abundance of life in 21st century Adelaide? Can you see the two alternative responses that Moses describes? One is praise, the other is pride. Moses seems to be saying, if you don't deliberately and repeatedly praise the Lord, thank him, remember that he's the one who's provided everything you have, then you will slip into self-sufficient pride. And you'll say to yourself, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Through these verses, Moses describes, I think, a downward spiral. It starts with ingratitude, then forgetting the Lord, then pride and self-sufficiency, and then idolatry, turning away from God and worshipping other gods. Verse 19. Moses wants the people to be faithful in their devotion to the Lord. And so he's saying here, don't trust your ability. Beware of self-sufficiency. Remember God's provision and praise him. Chris Hughes was a student at Harvard some years ago. In his second year, he ended up sharing a room with a guy called Mark. And Mark asked Chris to help him with a computer program he was working on. And so Chris helped Mark for a couple of years, and the computer program did well. And then Chris decided he'd had enough and he left, and left with a few share options in the company that they'd established. His roommate was Mark Zuckerberg, and the computer program is what's now called Facebook. And so Chris Hughes is worth $500 million. And he said, it's all luck. It's all luck. I very nearly didn't go into that room. The person I wanted to share with ended up going with someone else, and I was a bit annoyed at the time. It was all luck. Even Mark Zuckerberg admits that. He said, I learned the right skills at just the right moment in history to make money. If I'd been born a decade earlier, I'd be worth nothing. You might say in your heart, look at what I've achieved. You might say, I worked hard for my degree. I worked hard at my career. I made wise decisions about how to use my money. I had to be courageous and creative to get where I am today. Even the secular world says, it's all luck. And Moses goes further, verse 18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. As the Apostle Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? Brains, opportunities, being born in a developed nation, access to education and healthcare, the energy and discipline to work hard. I mean, ultimately, every breath you take is a gift from God. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Every single thing we have is from the Lord. Therefore, praise Him. Thank Him. Remember the Lord and your dependence on Him, so that you don't slip into proud self-sufficiency and turn away from Him. So firstly, don't trust your ability. Remember God's provision. Secondly, don't trust your righteousness. Remember God's mercy. In chapter 9, the self-sufficiency is expressed differently. Here, the people recognize that the land is a gift from God, but they think it's a gift they've earned, a gift they deserve because of their righteousness. So verse 4, Moses says, "After the Lord your God has driven them, the nations, out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.'" In case anyone missed it, he says again, verse 5, "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land." And because Moses knows some people still didn't hear because they were too busy checking the footy results from yesterday, Moses repeats it a third time, verse 6. "Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess." Moses seems to think this is a pretty important lesson for God's people to hear. There's a great danger that they start to trust their own righteousness, that they start to think that the reason for God's blessing, the reason He's given them the land, is because they deserve it. And so Moses makes it clear the reason God is going to drive the nations out is not because of Israel's righteousness, but because of the nation's wickedness. You see in verses 4 and 5, it's not because of your righteousness, but it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And in the rest of the chapter, Moses makes it painfully clear that, morally speaking, Israel is actually no different to the nations being driven out. Verse 7 begins with another call to remember. Moses says, "Remember this and never forget." What does he want the people to remember? Their sin and its seriousness and the mercy the Lord has shown them. Now, remember your sin. Remembering your sin is never a pleasant thing to do, but it is a biblical thing. The antidote to self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, is to remember the seriousness of your sin and your utter dependence on God's mercy. Let me draw out three threads from what Moses shares. Firstly, the people were repeatedly rebellious. Verse 7, "Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord." Moses reminds them how at Horeb, Mount Sinai, after the people heard the voice of God speaking to them out of the fire, establishing them as His people, His treasured possession, within just a matter of days, they had turned away from the Lord. "Then the Lord told me, 'Go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made an idol for themselves.'" Moses mediates between God and the people, and they're spared. But it's not the end of their rebelliousness. Verse 22, "You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, He said, 'Go up and take possession of the land I've given you.' But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust Him or obey Him." Verse 24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you." Repeatedly rebellious. And is that not true of us? Sin is not just something that we slip into occasionally. It's ingrained. Our rebellious sinful nature clings to us like flesh to the bones. When we sin, it's not that something has come over us and we're acting contrary to our nature. No, those sins come out of us, out of a place that's very deep and very dark. Jesus says, after listing off a load of sins, he says, all these evils come from within, out of a person's heart, and so defile them. Repeatedly rebellious. Secondly, deserving of destruction. Verse 8, at Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath, so that he was angry enough to destroy you. Verse 13, the Lord said to me, I've seen this people, they're stiff-necked indeed. Let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. And verse 19, Moses says, I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. And God would have done it. He would have destroyed them like the other nations, were it not for his promises to them and Moses stepping in as a mediator. Moses is determined that the people do not forget this, how they deserved God's destruction. I don't know about you, but I find this a very difficult pill to keep on swallowing. Do we really believe that our sin is this serious? That when we turn away from loving God and we worship idols, it arouses God's anger and deserves destruction? Do we actually believe that despite all that is good about our church family here at Barney's, that in spite of being a genuinely welcoming and loving community, we collectively deserve God's judgment for our rebellion against him? That if it was not for God's mercy, we would be destroyed. Moses wants the people to remember. They were repeatedly rebellious, deserving of destruction, and thirdly, requiring merciful mediation. In verse 18, Moses describes his mediation. Then, once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so arousing his anger. It's very clear that the people of Israel are only spared from the destruction they deserve because Moses steps in and mediates for them. He fasts and he prays, interceding for them. Moses appeals on the basis of God's promises. He asks that God will overlook, will forgive his people's wickedness and sin. And God mercifully listens to Moses. He answers his prayers and spares his people. Without a mediator, we too would be lost. We need a mediator. And Moses is an amazing mediator, isn't he? But in the Lord Jesus, we have a better, a far superior mediator. As Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus is sent into the wilderness for 40 days and is tested. When tempted to turn stones into bread, he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where Israel failed, Jesus obeys. He loves the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength. He obeys God perfectly. And he does that for us. He obeys for us. We could never achieve a righteousness of our own to make us deserving of God's blessing. And we don't need to. Because by faith in Jesus, we're joined to him. And his righteousness is counted as ours. Jesus lives for us. And he dies for us. On the cross, he suffers the destruction that we deserve. He's treated like a rebel so we can be received as sons and daughters. And on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. And his prayer is answered. In Jesus, we have a better mediator, a perfect mediator, who reconciles us to God, who exhausts the curse and sets us in right relationship. You'll only be grateful for the cross if you're conscious of your sin. You'll only be amazed at God's mercy if you're humbled by the seriousness of what you deserve. And so we need to hear this lesson from Deuteronomy. We need to deliberately remind ourselves of our sin and its seriousness, so that self-righteousness is rooted out and we hold fast to the Lord, giving thanks for his great mercy and living our lives in wholehearted love and obedience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning in these chapters and the reminder of your provision for us, that everything we have is received from you, a gift from your grace, and that all the blessings we enjoy are too gifts of grace, that they're not things that we deserve because of our righteousness, that the truth is that we are hell-deserving sinners, that we are utterly dependent on your mercy. Please, we pray, make us people who do not trust in our abilities or in our righteousness, but who remember your provision, remember your mercy, so that we might be people who hold fast to you, who praise and thank you for all the blessings you shower upon us, and who are wholehearted in our love and obedience. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.